Mark chapter 10 again, please. Mark chapter 10. I enjoy listening to good conversationalists. Do you? It's a fascinating thing. In fact, what's fascinating is that sometimes you can have listened to a good conversationalist and go home and thinking, you know, I don't remember much about what he said, but he got so-and-so to say. And when so-and-so, another one was talking with him, he opened the door for them to say something. I learned a lot about the people he was talking with. That makes sense. The good conversationalist knowing how to let other people be part of the conversation. I enjoy studying the conversational life of Jesus. If I were to be a younger person, I think I would like to do a book. One of the books I would like to do would be The Conversational Life of Jesus. His personal conversations and interactions with individuals. They're the ones where he's talking to a whole group of people and being criticized by the Pharisees. But the individuals in his life, and this one is one of my favorite. It's recorded in Matthew and Luke as well as in Mark. And if I remember, when we get to the end, I will show you why. There's one particular statement in the conversation or about it, which resonates with me and makes me want to go back and read it over and over again. And in fact, it compels me to read on. It's one of those things that makes you wonder and you look to see whether or not what you're wondering is correct. I used to say it's familiar. This is a passage, for instance, that's familiar to many. I'm finding this isn't so. I'm not sure why, but I have some ideas. It's especially a challenge, and one of the things I enjoy about working with the men at Lighthouse Ministry is that most of the people have not heard it before. Once in a while, I'll get a fella or a gal in our Bible study, and I'll have to say to them, no spoiler alerts, you know. Don't spoil what I'm trying to say, but let's talk about it sometime, because they will know. They actually will know, and then they'll run ahead because the rest of the class doesn't know, and we need to move more slowly, but still they're fun. They're fun to work with, and it's especially fun to meet the ones that make discoveries for the first time. I told you, didn't I, at some point about the fellow there who discovered what was being said when God spoke to the serpent in the garden? It's fantastic. The conversation going there between God and the serpent. And God says to the serpent that there's a man coming. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. And I got that far, and this fellow, Afro-American fellow, jumps up and says, hey, I know who he's talking about. Here's this guy that's coming, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, but all the serpent can do is hurt his heel. That's Jesus, isn't it? I didn't have to say anything else. I didn't mind that interruption. In fact, he said, you guys, listen to what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. Been trying to get him to come to church. No, not really. He's doing very, very well. But that's exciting to see what emerges from a conversation. And we have that here. We have a young man of influence. There in chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now, as he was going out on the road, he being Jesus, one came running. So we have a sense of urgency here. One came running. pardon me. And it says he knelt before him. I almost see him sliding into a base. You know, he's running. He falls down on his knees before Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the conversation thus begins with one of those embarrassing moments when the person has made a mistake. Father, as we approach this passage, might our hearts be encouraged, perhaps by a memory of that time, when we trusted Christ as personal Savior. Maybe remembering those times when we misunderstood him. As we look through this man's encounter with Jesus, might our hearts be challenged, encouraged, and uplifted. And I ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. We have a man who is very earnest. But right off the bat in his conversation with Jesus, he gets off on the wrong foot by making a mistake in his address. Now, you got to give him some credit, though, because what he did wasn't unnatural. It was quite proper in public. If you met a rabbi, to greet him as, "Oh, great one." In other words, you come up to this rabbi and you let it be known in a public way that you think that this guy is superlative, this guy is the best, this guy is good. And that's what this man does here. So we can't criticize him too much. It's a matter of public course, just like when we ask, "How are you?" And then we're afraid maybe they're going to say, that panicked look, like they're going to say, "How much time have you got?" It's a social custom. I remember taking French, learning very carefully the expression, "Comment allez-vous?" And I remember then going to Montreal with our French class, and a person that I was supposed to be talking to, I said, as we met, I said, "Comment allez-vous?" And he said, "Bien, pourquoi?" Why? Because that's not a greeting they use, I'm told. So, all right. But Jesus isn't going to let it drop. He says to Jesus, "Good master," and Jesus challenges him. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." It's an arresting statement. Why do you call me good? Good master. This is a passage that cultists will use at your door. I listened to an Islamic man talk with Daniel some years ago, and they took us right to this passage, pointing out that Jesus here says, "I am not God." Did you notice it there? I didn't either. But their point is, he is saying, "Don't call me good. I'm not good. Only God is good." The problem is, none of those words are there in the text. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." But that's not the same as saying, "And I'm not God." And the elegance of this conversation is that actually it flows with this issue, and that is the goodness of God. Have you ever pondered yourself the fact that God is good? What do you mean? What do we mean if we say God is good? In Exodus chapter 34, God brings Moses up into the mountain. And Moses says, "Will you show me your goodness?" And so God stands, it's interesting, it says God stands with him there and causes to pass before him his goodness. "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, merciful and loving, who forgives transgressions, who saves and shows mercy." It's interesting to take that, just that statement, which is used a couple of other times in the Old Testament. The Jewish people, in fact, this man must have known it, even though we don't know his position. It says he's a ruler or a man. I say he's a man of some influence. He had some degree of wealth so that he was in a position where he could be called a mover and a shaker. He is a ruler of some kind. And here he comes, and he calls Jesus good. He must have known that statement from Exodus. It's a key section. It's a key statement. And it's used twice in the Old Testament. Once by Joel. As Joel is talking about the judgment coming, he says, "But wait, repent. God is good. God is merciful. God is forgiving. God is loving. He will forgive." The other one was Jonah. You remember Jonah. Runs off to Tarshish because he doesn't want to preach to the people of Nineveh. Well, why doesn't he want to preach to the people of Nineveh? Well, you remember. He winds up in Whale Belly Institute, learns that he's supposed to preach what God tells him. So he goes to the people of Nineveh and he preach, repent. How did he preach this? He's not in favor of the message. How do you preach a message with enthusiasm that you're not in favor of? Repent. Repent. You know, you need to repent. Just saying. Repent. Now, he preaches it however he preaches it. And what happens? I should try that sometime. Anyway, the people repent. I mean, they go the distance. Even the animals have to wear sackcloth. They repent. And Jonah pouts. And God says, what's your problem? And Jonah says, I knew this would happen. What would happen? You're a good God. You forgive sin. You love. You show mercy. I knew if those people repented, you'd show mercy. I just knew it. Jonah knew that God was good. That made him mad. How well do you and I know the goodness of God? Take those passages, Exodus 34, and then in the book of Jonah as well. But just look at the list of things. And by the way, the passage goes on to say, however, that doesn't mean God's a softy. Repentance is a key issue. He will not clear the guilty unless the guilty wants to be cleared. But if he does, if he repents, God's there. Scripture says there is more, Jesus said it personally, there is more rejoicing, more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is repenting than over 99 just persons who need no repentance, thank you. Which means there have been some days that the angels watching me must have been hilarious all day long. Do you follow what I'm saying on that? Rejoice. Hey, look, Cummings, he's repenting. Hey, watch this. Isn't that cool? You ever think about that? Have you had to repent over something recently? Something you realize you had said or done? And while you were repenting, you heard music somewhere? No, I'm just making that part up. But the scripture says over one sinner. We use that strictly in a salvation context. But the verb is in an active voice, tense voice and mood. It's in an active voice. So it's over one sinner who is repenting. Somebody who has brought into his lifestyle or her lifestyle the habit of repentance. How much of a habit has repentance come in my life? We don't like to repent. But the goodness of God is known by the heart that repents. I'm provoked to want to go and pursue this more. You'd think I'd pursued it more by now. But this idea of the goodness of God. So when the man says, good master, Jesus is not just making conversation when he says, why do you call me good? Do you understand what's entailed in goodness? Then Jesus says, or rather the man says, his statement was, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But he doesn't say, now get up. I envision him still there on his knees and catching his breath. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. That's an impressive list. And if we were listening in on this conversation, At this point, we're probably thinking, or would be, I might anyway be thinking, okay, I see what he's doing. He's setting him up. Already this guy is thinking about, oh, I remember when I said what I said to my dad. Or, ooh, I remember when I didn't quite, well, I kind of cheated somebody. I remember, you know, this list, man is going to feel very grieved. I see it right here. So Jesus says these commandments, verse 20, and he answered and said to him, Teacher, are you reading your copy of the text? Were you expecting that? Of course you were. You know the story. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Say what? Would any of you have said that in response to Jesus' question? He lists the commands, the interpersonal commands on a horizontal level from the Ten Commandments. He lists them. And the man says, oh, I've done that. So we know what Jesus is going to do next in this conversation, don't we? He's going to call his mother in. Or maybe a neighbor. Or maybe he's going to do like he did with the woman at the well. You remember what he did there? He said, you're right, the man you're living with is not your husband. You've had five husbands besides this one. So this is what he's going to do in this conversation. That's what I mean, by the way, by studying his conversations. Pause and think to yourself, what's he going to say? And then look at what he actually says. Pardon me. The young man says, Teacher, I've done all these things from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Okay, now what's it going to be? What's the one? Are you cheating? I'm looking ahead. What's it going to be? One thing that you lack. I'm flabbergasted already that, I mean, Jesus has gotten this far. He's talking about keeping the commandments, and he let this man get by with this. And now he says, one thing you lack, just one. We have here the text that is going to tell us how we can have eternal life. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Was not expecting that one, or wouldn't have been if I didn't already know the story. Jesus is actually saying here that you can be saved by keeping all of the horizontal commands, and then by selling everything he has and following Jesus. Wow. That means we need to change some tracts and things, doesn't it? Or does it? Do you see what Jesus has done here? It is fantastic. You watch how he manipulates, I'm going to use that word, the conversation. He starts by challenging the man's use of the word God, and then... pardon me, reminds him that it really applies only to God. Then, step by step, he begins to act like God. He doesn't tell the man to get up, but he does say to the man, keep the commandments. The man says, which ones? Take your pick. Jesus lists some with authority. And then he says, with authority, you lack one thing. Who can say that but God? And then he says to him, sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Come and follow me. Do you remember what the command is concerning our relationship with God? In the Ten Commandments, it begins with, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Later on in Deuteronomy 6, this is codified to state this way, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first commandment, Jesus says. The next one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what the man discovers right here is that he does not love God. And he discovers also who God is, and that's Jesus. There is not a teacher in Israel, there is not a preacher in America who can say to another person, you lack just one thing, sell all you've got and come to my church. Sell all you've got and follow me. Do what I want you to do. Jesus, throughout this, the very text that your cults will use to try to prove that Jesus isn't God, he demonstrates his godhood all the way down through. The man realizes who it is that he's been dealing with. It wasn't unusual for a rabbi or a teacher to invite students to follow him. In fact, sometimes they would take some kinds of oaths of poverty in following their particular rabbi, but none of them could say, follow me and you will have eternal life. Right here, I think it would be good if we paused for a moment and just reminded ourselves what Jesus is talking about when he talks about eternal life. The man comes and asks, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He's like the average individual who, when they think of eternal life, they tend to think of, number one, life is something that eternal life is a life that goes on and on and on and on, maybe at the happy hunting ground or something like that. But if you just go on and on, you don't die, that's eternal life. Well, it is eternal, but the key is in the word life. When the man says, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life? I don't know if he understood it at that point, but it is true when you find it in the rest of the New Testament. The word that's used there is the word that gives us our word, zoology, by the way. And it's not talking about bios, which has to do with physical existence, physical life. It's talking about a quality or character of life. The study of zoology studies different life forms. There is the animal life. There is plant life. You can break those down into other categories. There is human life. This is where in our culture we have been taught to teach that there is animal life, and that's us too, just because we're so similar. But Scripture would indicate that there is a human life, which has to do with people made in the image of God. These people made in the image of God have a particular way of living. It doesn't necessarily mean godly, but it's what makes you human. One of the characteristics of the age in which we live is prophesied in 2 Peter when it says, mankind will seek to break away from God and become as brute beasts. We are becoming more and more animal-like, but it's not natural. There is a difference between a brute beast and a human being made in the image of God. So probably what the young man was interested in was some kind of a promotional thing. He talks about inheriting. We usually think of inheriting, someone dies and I inherit this. But you can inherit other things. You can inherit your dad's business. Even though Dad might still be alive, you're the logical one. You are the heir apparent. You're the one that is going to manage the business, and Dad's going to retire somewhere. What must I do that I may inherit this life that is different than just being a human being? He may have been thinking of the regal life. He may have been thinking of the life of a wealthy businessman, but especially life in the kingdom. James and John were concerned about their life in the kingdom. They would be one on Jesus one side and one on the other. They were talking about their kingdom life. What will it be like to be co-regents with Jesus? But eternal life has to do with life lived in the heart and life of a person who knows Jesus Christ by faith. It's a different way of life. It is different than human life. It is something that human beings and human beings alone can have. But it is a different kind of a human being now, one saved by the grace of God. A lot of thinking in the New Testament, as you watch the conversational life of Jesus among those who were with him, tended to focus on this kingdom factor. They're looking forward to what life is going to be, what is going to be living as co-regents, to be living in the kingdom. Many, when they followed Jesus, were looking forward to that, to being part of that. This man was not the first one to walk away, because they recognized that it wasn't going to be some kind of a promotion to a special position. It was going to be something that, for the time being, involved suffering with him, living with him, doing what he wanted done, being totally sold out to him. They walked away from that. And it was proper in a way, by illustration, that they did. Because what Jesus has asked the man to do here, the man cannot do, will not do. The disciples struggled with this. After this encounter, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to come enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples says, who then can be saved? You see, the disciples themselves were thinking, what is that going to be like for me in the kingdom? Peter says, we have given up all for you. What is there for us? Sometimes we as believers even have that idea yet. If we've been a Christian for a few years, and then things don't go the way we wanted them to, you will hear us say things like, why do I deserve this? Look at what I've done for the Lord over the years. There's this tendency to think, what shall I do that I may inherit something from the hand of God? Nothing. There is nothing we can do. What the disciples could not grasp as they walked with Jesus, and what this man could not grasp, was the fact that in our relationship with Jesus, there was coming a time when, first of all, he would do the doing, and we would receive him by faith, and then he, working in our lives, would be doing the living. You see the difference there? It's not doing something so that I may inherit. It's inheriting it by his grace and then growing in the doing. Because we could not do enough and right enough. And so Jesus came. They did not understand that the first thing that would need to be done, in fact, the first thing this man needed to do, was to fall on his face before Jesus and say, please, good teacher, have mercy on me. Is there not a way for me to accomplish that which I cannot do? The disciples that walked with Jesus watched him in what he meant. The first thing he did well, not the first, but the key thing that he did was when he died on a cross for our sins, when he paid the penalty for our sins, the scripture says he became a curse for us. He became sin for us. It was not, the illustration is all right, but it's not perfect. Whereas, you know, dad, the kid has done something wrong, and the dad forgives him and lets the kid hit him in punishment. No. When God looked at Jesus, he saw your sin in his face. He saw my sin in his eyes. He saw the rebellion in his heart as though it were his own. He was made to be sin for us. The disciples could not fathom that, and it took Pentecost before it began to sink in. He died for us. And as a result, he redeemed us from the marketplace of sin so that we were no longer fugitives. And that's one of the best ways, I think, to describe the believer apart from Christ, because we still are indebted to God because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We were fugitives. Everywhere we looked, God might be standing ready to claim us and take us away. But Jesus paid the price. So then, trusting Christ, we are no longer fugitives. Then he found out also that we had been taken to court. And the scripture says, therefore we are justified, declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us in the atonement. We have peace with God because of what he did. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins are atoned for. Our ransom has been paid. The condemnation for our sin has been met. And then we become God's children. New Testament has several places, well, a few places, where it refers to us as followers or people as followers. Jesus says, follow me. In the New Testament, the word for followers in the rest of the Old New Testament, the letters, Romans and so on, it's generally the word to mimic, be imitators of Christ. The word, there are two words that are used primarily for us in the New Testament. One is the word children. See, Jesus, who atoned for our sin, who paid for our redemption, who declared us righteous by his life and the penalty paid by him for our sin, the Jesus who did this, I like to say, he set us free, but he didn't turn us loose. He saved us that we might be a part of his family. So now the statement is not, follow me and you will have eternal life. The statement is, you have now, through faith in me, eternal life. Now follow me. You see the difference? You have eternal life. You are part of this new life. And this new life reflects itself in, well, John writes it, I think, eloquently in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And I love this next part. And we are. That defines eternal life. We are the children of God. And we do not yet know what we will be like. We try to transpose so much of what we know here to there, but there's going to be some differences. But he says, we know, or we don't know what we will be like, but we know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then it says, he who has this hope purifies himself. You see, it doesn't start with purify yourself so you can walk with me. It starts with walk with me. No, it starts trust what I did for you on the cross of Calvary. Receive my forgiveness, my grace, my goodness, my mercy. by faith, and then realizing that you have entered a new way of life as God's children who can call Him Father, we can move forward now in anticipation, understanding that as His children, we are. And while we don't know yet exactly what that's going to be like in the long run, we know that it will be worth it all. Message is probably kind of helter-skelter here. My objective in all that we have said has been first to the Christian to remind ourselves of these things. How often do you and I deliberately remind ourselves that we are the King's kids? With all of our worries and threats, genuine as they are, to take the time and remind ourselves, I belong to God, I am His. And because of that, one way or another, I'm coming around through it. My hope is in the Lord. To have someone come up to it and ask, what do you mean when you say your hope is in the Lord? So to Christians, the challenge, remind yourself of these things. To the unsaved, seek these things. You may not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Have we said enough to arouse your curiosity to say, I'd like to pursue that? I'd like to pursue what Scripture says. Is there a possibility that it might be me? Do you suppose there was any possibility that this man in Mark 10 would ever be saved? I mean, Jesus says how difficult it is, how hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were astonished at that statement. But Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. One of the reasons I enjoy this conversation, especially in Mark 10, is because of what it says in verse 21, before Jesus gave the man the bad news. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, he loved him. Mark, is doing the same thing that the Apostle John did. That's a very intimate statement to make. He loved him. So even as Jesus dropped the bad news, you cannot save yourself, you cannot be good enough, he loved him. And he gave him a discouraging message. And then he says to his disciples, when they say, how can anybody be saved? With God, anything is possible. I personally believe that this man was John Mark. That's just my personal thought. Just because to John Mark, that statement would be important. He looked at him and loved him and said, if you haven't trusted Christ as personal Savior, but you found something of interest in what we have said, and you find yourself thinking, but no, I'm sure not for me. Don't be sure. It may well be that these words have been spoken today specifically so that you, even though you may have professed to be a Christian, but you know and others know that you need to get some things taken care of. Jesus looks at you and looks at me today, and he loves us. He loves perhaps you. How do you find out if Jesus loves you? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that you died for sinners and that you offer to any sinner the option of trusting you as your as their personal Savior. In obedience to your word, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I trust you. And see what God does with that in your heart and life. Talk with some other believers. Gain some guidance there. And see what happens with that opening of the door. Father, thank you for loving each of us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for a Spirit-given heart to search. And thank you for answering our question by telling us in your word that you so loved sinners that you sent your Son to die for those who would personally receive him as Lord and Savior. Help us as believers to go forward with these thoughts and to be saying over and over in our spirit, my hope is in the Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.